Well, good morning to you. Looks like another good day that we're having here. If you'll open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The subject for this morning's message is the practice of the spiritual disciplines. Last night, we saw the necessity of a teachable heart, teachable spirit, of diligence and dependence on the Lord to enable us to apply and to make our diligence effective. And this morning, we want to get into some of the practical aspects of the practice of the spiritual disciplines which will enable us in our pursuit of holiness. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a self-evident truth that skill or competency in any area of life is accomplished only by training and discipline. It doesn't matter whether it's the professional areas such as law or medicine or engineering or the mechanical and building trades or fine arts or athletics. Competence can only be developed through training and discipline." Now, we accept this obvious fact in all of the temporal areas of life, but for some reason, we give little attention to it in the spiritual dimensions of our lives. And when I say we, I'm speaking about the broader evangelical community. I'm sure that those of us, those of you in the audience this morning, give more attention than the average believer. But when I say that we give little attention to it, I'm speaking of the broader evangelical community as a whole. We accept the obvious fact of the necessity of discipline and training in all of the temporal areas, but somehow we think we can achieve godliness without much effort on our part. Yet Paul's words to Timothy to train yourself in godliness are just as applicable to us today and just as urgent as they were to Timothy. Why is this true? Well, verse 8 gives us the answer. He says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for both the present life and the life to come." Notice the contrast here. Godliness is valuable for both this life and the life to come. No other discipline can make that claim. It doesn't matter whether it's in the professional skills, whether it's in music or whatever it might be. No other discipline can make this claim that it's valuable both in this life and in the life to come. The most skilled physician, apart from whatever pioneering efforts he might have accomplished, but the most skilled physician, when he dies, his skill dies with him. He cannot carry it into eternity. And the same is true for the world-class concert musician or the top pro athlete. All of this dies when the person dies. And when this person stands before God in judgment, the question will not be asked about the skill, how many concerts he played in, how many gold medals he won. The only question will be asked is, did you live to the glory of God? No other question will matter in the day of judgment. And that's why Paul says that training in godliness is valuable not only for this life, but also for the life to come. And yet we give most of our attention to training in the skills and competences in this life, and little skill for that which is valuable for the life to come. So this morning, as we look at this, to train ourselves in godliness or the practice of the spiritual disciplines, we need to ask, first of all, what does it mean to train yourself in godliness? What does godliness mean? Well, godliness is, first of all, basically God-centeredness. A godly person is a person whose life is basically centered on God, and that every activity in life, both the spiritual and the temporal activities of the life, are focused through this lens of being centered on God. The workman works to the glory of God. The musician plays to the glory of God. It's not just the pastor and the missionary and the Sunday school teacher, but every one of us should be training ourselves to be godly. It means that we seek to please Him and glorify Him in everything we do, whether it's our work, our leisure, our shopping, even our driving. In this sense, all of it is essentially godliness, and it's essentially the same as the pursuit of holiness. Or that is, to put it another way, the person who is training himself or herself to be a godly person, you might say by definition, is pursuing holiness. Now the word training, the word that Paul uses when he says to train yourself in godliness, is a word that Paul takes from the Greek athletic culture that day. And originally it referred to the daily training regimen of the athletes as they prepared to participate in the athletic games of that day. But over time, the word has come to refer to training in any area of life and the discipline associated with that training. Various versions of the Bible use different words to translate the one Greek word that Paul uses. The words can be variously translated as train, or discipline, or exercise, and in that context, they all mean the same thing. They all, whether it's train or discipline or exercise, they refer to the activities that these athletes went through to develop and hone their skills. And in the same way, there are various activities that are necessary for us to grow in holiness. And we call these activities spiritual disciplines. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning, the practice of the spiritual disciplines. As we look at these disciplines, however, let me just warn you that this message is not going to be as much inspirational as it is informational. In other words, we need to know what these basic spiritual disciplines are and how we go about practicing them and availing ourselves of the effect that they bring into our lives. So some of this may sound a bit uninspiring, but don't be put off by that, because we all know that discipline in any skill involves a lot of tedious repetition and hard work. Jane and I sit here on the front row right behind the keyboard, and regardless of who is playing, I always enjoy, I'm absolutely fascinated by the movement of the hands on the keyboard. And I realize that the piano player is reading four notes all at once. Soprano, alto, tenor, and bass notes all at the same time. I can't even read one at a time. But not only do you have to read those, but the fingers have to translate that. And I watched Amy as she was playing this morning, and her fingers just moved so effortlessly across the keyboard. And I know that that is a result of hours and hours and hours of tedious practice. Any skill is developed by tedious practice and hard work. And the same thing is true in the training ourselves to be godly. Now, in the temporal area, that which keeps a person going and going through those tedious routines and practices is the goal of becoming a competent professional or skilled craftsman or maybe a medal-winning athlete. For the believer, none of these things come into play. For the believer, it's more the response of gratitude seen in the experience of someone like Isaiah when he said, "Hear my, send me," or the sinful woman who anointed the feet of Jesus, or the Apostle Paul who pressed on and strained every nerve to be that which God wanted him to be. And this is why it's so important for us to keep in mind the good news that our sins are forgiven and that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much," and it follows as a corollary that he who loves much will pursue holiness much. And the pursuit of holiness involves the practice of these spiritual disciplines. There is no shortcut to holiness. If you would be holy, you must practice these disciplines. And so let's look at them. But before we look at them, I want to remind us of three truths. I've already touched on these, but it's always good to keep these in mind. Three truths to keep in mind. First of all, the word pursuit, as I've already pointed out last night, is a strong word. It's a vigorous word. It's a word that implies commitment and concentration. It's a word that described Paul when he said, I press on and I'm straining forward. And we need to bring the same mindset to the practice of the spiritual disciplines. The second truth to keep in mind is that the practice of these disciplines does not earn us favor with God. They are given to us by God to help us grow in holiness, not to earn merit points with Him. Notice I said these disciplines are given to us by God. It's not that God has imposed these disciplines upon us. It's rather that He's given them to us. We're going to, later on, we're going to call these disciplines, in fact, in just a moment, we're going to refer to these disciplines as means of grace. And by that we mean the means whereby God pours the grace of His power and enablement into our lives. But God has given us these disciplines to help us to grow in holiness. The reason this is important is because many believers, and I myself was one of these, we started out practicing these disciplines because we genuinely wanted to grow. But over time, we gradually slip into a performance mindset toward God in which we think that the practice of these disciplines earns God's favor and the failure to practice them earns His disfavor. I well remember a colleague of mine was working with university students, and he observed over time that this one particular student was very, very diligent in having his quiet time. And one day Jim inquired of him about why he was so diligent, and the young man just replied as if it's obvious, "So nothing bad will happen to me today." He felt like if he missed having his quiet time, that the other shoe might drop in his life. This is a terrible way to live a Christian life. But this is the way so many people unconsciously live. They may not express it quite as blatantly, quite as forthrightly as this young man did. But in the back of their mind, there's this somehow this intuitive theology that if I mess up, God is going to get me. If I don't have my quiet time, I don't do my Bible study, I don't pray, these things are going to happen. God did not give us these disciplines to judge us. God gave us these disciplines in order that we might learn how to grow in the pursuit of holiness. So this is one reason it's so important to understand the nature of God's grace and so important to appropriate the gospel every day. Now, you may get tired before the end of the week in hearing me say this, but remember, the theme of this is the dynamics of spiritual transformation. And part of that dynamic, that important part of that dynamic, is the gospel in our lives. Or to put it another way, gospel-motivated pursuit of holiness. And gospel-motivated is just as important in that title as pursuit of holiness. In fact, if you don't have gospel-motivated in front of it, it'll lead you to legalism or something like that. Thirdly, we must depend upon the Holy Spirit to make these disciplines effective in our lives. Now, we've covered that last night in the area of dependent diligence. But in fact, there are two ways of looking at these disciplines. From the perspective of the Holy Spirit, they are instruments which He uses, just as a surgeon uses instruments in doing his surgical work. So the Holy Spirit has instruments which He uses. And from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, historically, these disciplines have been called means of grace. Now, I do not know the history behind that term, why they were began to be called the means of grace, but I can tell you why I today call them means of grace. If you're in 1 Timothy, just flip a couple of pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, many of the translations say, "Be strong by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." I think "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus" is the preferable translation because it's a present passive. It's something that is happening all the time. But notice Paul says to Timothy, "Be strengthened." Now, that means that a strength has to come from him from someplace outside of himself. He doesn't, and that's why I don't like the term "be strong," because so oftentimes you can say "be strong," "buck up," "take courage," this kind of a thing. But to be strengthened clearly denotes that it's a constant reliance upon something or someone outside of yourselves. But notice he says, "Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The word "grace" has various meanings in its application in the New Testament, but all of the expressions of God's grace can basically be summed up under two headings, privilege and power. Like the grace of justification, that's a privilege. The grace of being righteous in Christ, that's a privilege. But there's also grace where it's used in power. For example, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, God says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." There, God equates his grace with his power. The same way grace is used in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." There was both privilege and power in that particular verse. Here, it's the grace of power. It's the power that is given to us. The grace that is in Christ Jesus is the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes to us from Christ through and by the Holy Spirit. And so the reason that I can use the term "means of grace" is because these disciplines are the means by which the Spirit of God administers his grace to us. And as I say, I do not know the history of when that phrase, "the means of grace," was first coined, but that's the way I accept it today. And it's a very appropriate. It's the means, or it's the instruments by which the Holy Spirit gives us his grace. But these same instruments, which are called means of grace, as we look at it from the perspective of coming from the Holy Spirit, they are also the spiritual disciplines which we practice. So you might think of it like this. Here is a particular means of grace. Let's say the Bible, the Scriptures. And from this viewpoint of the Holy Spirit, that is a means of transmitting the grace of his power to us. But at the same time, if we're to avail ourselves, then we here must receive this grace by the practice of the spiritual discipline, namely to bring our minds under the influence of the Word of God. The Spirit of God has the instrument there. It's available. But we have to avail ourselves of that. So the same activity, which we would call a means of grace, is also a spiritual discipline. As I say, the Word of God I think the Word of God is the chief instrument that the Holy Spirit uses. But in order for that instrument to be effective, we must bring our minds under its influence by hearing it preached, by reading and studying it, and by memorizing and meditating on it. Now, what are some of these means of grace, some of the spiritual disciplines? And I'm going to cover five of them this morning. I think it's five of them. These are not all, and there'll be some that I would be leaving out, but I believe that these five are probably the most fundamental, the most important spiritual disciplines that we can practice. I think the most important spiritual discipline that we can practice is a daily time alone with God. Now, this is called devotions. We have time set aside in the camp schedule for devotions, or you might call it the quiet time. And most often it centers around Bible reading and prayer. But time alone with God is much more than reading one or more passages of Scripture and praying over a prayer list. The emphasis should be on spending time with God. Now, I mentioned here that this practice, I call it a daily time alone with God. I think it would be more accurate to say a consistent time alone with God. And by that, I'm allowing that there are going to be days that for one reason or another, you do not get that time alone with God. If I leave the house some mornings at 4:30 in the morning to catch a flight to get to the East Coast where there's 2-hour time difference, I don't have my daily time alone with God that morning. I might read my Bible on the airplane, but that's altogether different from having my time alone with God in the sanctity of my own house where it's nice and quiet and nobody else is around and Jane is still asleep and things like that. And so when I say a daily time with God, don't take that word daily in an absolute sense, but take it to mean consistently, as often as you can. And for those of you who have small children and you have to fight for that time, and maybe it certainly wouldn't be 5:30 in the morning like it is for me, because you know you're feeding the baby or changing the diaper, doing something at that time. What I'm trying to say, I'm not laying down rules for you, but we need to have this consistent time. But the emphasis is time with God, to meet with Him and have Him through His Spirit teach us or correct us or encourage us. It should be a personal, though not a mystical, time with God. It's not a time when we hear the voice of God or something like that, but we listen to God as He speaks to us through His Word. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? You can see here that the psalmist, and this psalm is not one of David's, but you can see here that the psalmist wants to meet with God. He wants to have personal time with God. David expresses a similar yearning in Psalm 63, verse 1, where he says, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Note again the intensity of these two verses with phrases such as, My soul thirsts for God, and earnestly I seek You. Now I know that I've used the word intense and vigorous, these kinds of words, several times in our sessions together as we have moved into our responsibility. And I'm not trying to overwork those words. But I am trying to impress upon us that growing in godliness and growing in our pursuit of holiness involves much more than just going out on a Saturday morning to play a recreational game of tennis. I mean, if you are at Wimbledon trying to win whatever it is they win, the big gold plate or whatever that thing is, you know, you approach the game of tennis with an altogether different mindset than if you're just going out to have a couple of games with a friend on Saturday morning. And remember, when Paul says to train yourself to be godly, he's using that word that tennis player would use to prepare himself or herself for those games. But these men, these psalmists, obviously wanted an encounter with the living God through His Word, as it's made alive to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, well, what do you do in this time alone with God? And every person is different, and so every person's time with God is going to look somewhat differently. But let me describe my own to give you an idea of what I mean by time alone with God. And this, Again, this is not a pattern for you to follow, but it is simply to give you an idea so that if you are not already practicing this, and I know that many of you are, that you can begin to formulate a structure for your own time alone with God. For me personally, my time with God begins with a prayer to God, acknowledging myself as a still practicing sinner. In other words, to go back to what we saw John Owen saying to us the other night, I face my sin. I face committed sins, specific sins. I face my own continued sinfulness. I acknowledge myself as a still practicing sinner. In fact, I would say most days I come before God in the words of that tax collector in Luke 18 as he was praying in the temple, O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Except I'm modified, I say, O God, be merciful to me, the chief of sinners. Knowing that God has been merciful, but just to acknowledge to Him that I live every day by His mercy and by His grace. I then plead the blood of Christ shed for my sins and His righteousness credited to me. In other words, I preach the gospel to myself. I might use different verses of Scripture, or I will frequently use that phrase that I said last night is my absolute favorite phrase outside of the Bible. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I come before the Lord and I say, Lord, my hope that You would condescend to meet with me today, You who are three times holy, and I who am the chief of sinners, and that You would condescend to meet with me, my only hope that You would do that is Jesus' blood and righteousness. Then I go to Him, and I ask that He would indeed meet with me through His Word and address whatever spiritual needs I might have. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. And we need all of those. We need to be taught. We need sometimes to be rebuked or convicted of sin in our lives. We need to be corrected. We need to be consistently trained in righteousness. And I've added another word, which I realize that I need so oftentimes, and that's the word encourage. There are some days when I need encouragement from God more than being corrected by God. But whatever it is, I say, Lord, whatever I need today, would You meet me and would You address that need through Your Word? And then I begin reading my Bible. And as I mentioned to you in an earlier message, my reading plan is very simple. I know that you folks here have, I think you have a Bible reading plan that you offer every year, and that's great. But I found the one that works best for me is just to read consecutively through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And I'm not recommending that. I'm just saying this is the way I do it. This is my personal approach. Sometimes I'll read two or three chapters. This morning, I think I read about three chapters in the book of Isaiah. As I was reading this morning, I noted, it just so happens in the section of Isaiah where I am, that there are the oracles of God against the various nations surrounding Judah. And as I was reading that, I noticed again and again the references to the sovereignty of God, and then I could take that and I could translate that idea to our present environment and realize that God is sovereign over Iran. God is sovereign over North Korea. God is sovereign over the Taliban. God is sovereign over Al-Qaeda. God is sovereign over every event in all of His history from the beginning of time until Jesus returns. God is absolutely sovereign. Not only is He sovereign, but He is involved in all of these things. So that was my instruction for the morning. Sometimes I read two or three chapters. Other times I might only read two or three verses because the Holy Spirit so powerfully impacts me with just those two or three verses that I'm forced to just spend the time dwelling on them. As I read, I reflect on and pray over the portion of Scripture that I was reading. In other words, this morning as I saw the sovereignty of God over those nations surrounding Judah. And then as I translated that into contemporary times and realized that God is just as sovereign today as he was back then, that was reflecting. See, that's what I mean by reflecting upon what I'm reading. And then I stopped and I prayed about that. And I acknowledged that God is sovereign, and I acknowledge that our nation stands under the judgment of God, even though we're not a covenant nation such as Judah and Israel were. At the same time, I think it's fair to say that we have probably been blessed both temporally and spiritually above all nations in the history of the world. And yet we've become an ungodly nation. And Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And I realize that as a nation, we stand under the judgment of God. And I pray, O God, in your wrath, remember mercy. That's how I translate what I'm reading into the situation, either my personal situation or our nation today. And by the way, when I pray about the nation, I pray about us. I'm not praying about them. I'm not praying about the ungodly people out there in the world at large. Ezra was a very godly man. And yet when he was confronted with the sins of the people at that time, he said, O God, our sins have risen higher than our head, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. Notice he used the word our, not their. It's not their guilt has mounted up to the heavens, our guilt. He identified himself with his people. You and I need to identify ourselves with our nation. Now, I'm sort of going off on a sidetrack there for a moment. Just happens to be a strong conviction of mine. But this is the way that we pray over what God is saying to us in the Scripture. Now, following my Bible reading, and notice that I have prayed as I have read my Bible. But following my Bible reading time, I go to a time specifically of prayer. And again, there are many approaches to prayer time, and my own is not particularly important, but I do believe that when Jesus gave us the Lord's Prayer, that he gave us a very brief but a very important outline, namely this: that God's interest should precede our interest. The first thing that he says is that God's name would be hallowed, that his kingdom would come and his will be done. And I believe it's important in our time with God to pray those things that are of interest to God, that his name would be hallowed. And how we work that out and how what that might look like in our surroundings at the time will vary from time to time. For me, I pray, my practice is to generally pray around the world in broad brushstrokes. On Monday, I pray for the major English-speaking countries of the world. On Tuesday, I pray for all of Latin America. On Wednesday, for Europe. On Thursday, for Africa, that is sub-Saharan Africa. On Friday, I pray for the entire Muslim world, all the way from Morocco on the northwest coast of Africa, through the Middle East, and all the way down to Malaysia and Indonesia in the Pacific. On Friday, Saturday, I pray for the rest of Asia, China, Korea, Japan, India, the Southeast Asian countries, so forth. Not in detail, but just I'm asking God that the Great Commission will be fulfilled in each of these areas of the world. And I would like to encourage you to begin to pray, if you haven't already, but begin to pray for the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus said, Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age, this age. I don't know what this is going to look like, but I believe that Jesus intends that the Great Commission be fulfilled in this age. But whatever, however you work that out, what I'm getting at, my main point is to pray for God's interest before your own. But then he does say to pray for your own interest. Give us this day our daily bread. And I think that when Jesus is telling us to pray for our daily bread, that the principle there is to pray for all of our temporal needs, whether it's our health, whether it's recovering from illness, whether it's a job because we're out of a job, whatever our temporal needs might be, Jesus is giving us the privilege of praying for those needs and of acknowledging our dependence upon our Heavenly Father to supply those needs. And then, of course, there are our spiritual needs. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These kinds of things. Now, that's just broad brush, but what I want you to remember from what I've just said about prayer, God's interests precede our interests. If you get that one, you can fill in the details as the Lord leads you. These, I believe, are the basic ingredients of time alone with God, the scripture and prayer as I've given it. There are other practices that may be periodically helpful in your time alone with God. Some people use a devotional book as what I call a pump primer. Sometimes it's, you know, you read something from Oswald Chambers or somebody else, and it just sort of stimulates your mind. I call it priming the pump. Another practice that's helpful is having a hymn book at hand, because sometimes what you're reading brings to mind a particular hymn, and you want to just sing that hymn to the Lord or something like that. If you're like me, you sing it to yourself, because nobody else wants to hear it. Then a third one is journaling, and this is just, by journaling we mean just writing down what you saw in the scripture that morning or that day, what God is saying to you. It could also include thoughts that come to your mind as you struggle and pray over current issues in your life or in your ministry. Sometimes it seems that the Holy Spirit leads me to reflect on past sins, both of commission and omission, not to make me feel guilty all over again, but to humble me and to make me grateful for God's gracious forgiveness through the cross. Now, these are the absolute essentials are the Word of God and prayer. The journaling, the hymn book, the other people's devotional, these kinds of things, you know, they're the bells and whistles, you might say, of our time alone with God. And they may or may not work for you at a given time. I find that sometimes I use a devotional, and then other times I pick up that very same book and it just doesn't say anything to me that day. The same way with journaling. I go out for several weeks and journal, and then for somehow I lose it, and I'll go for a while and not do it. But you cannot do that with the word and prayer. You must be consistent with those two basics in your time alone with God. Another means of discipline, still in the Word of God, is Bible study and memorization. Now, the difference between reading and studying is in the matter of intensity and depth. Whereas you're reading, you're going over passages, you may be reflecting on it, but you're not looking up cross-references, you're not trying to outline the chapter and in these things. You're not looking for the key words and the essential point of the passage and so forth. And there are numerous approaches to Bible study. You folks have a number of them, and I'm not going to go in that. All I want to do is to stress the importance and the benefit of that. By the way, this is in addition to your time alone with God. Another discipline related to the Scripture is, of course, Bible memorization, and I know that you folks do a good job of that. There are different approaches to this. Some people prefer to memorize long passages, even whole books. Others prefer to memorize shorter passages, usually related to topics. In my own experience, since I began to really grow in the Christian life after I came in contact with the Navigators, and the Navigators have this memorization course called the Topical Memory System, and you learn to memorize verses associated with various topics, I've simply followed that all of my life. But let me say this, regardless of the approach that you take, I believe that next to my time alone with God, this is the most helpful discipline I have practiced, scripture memorization. And let me say a word to you young people, those of you who are teenagers and in your earlier 20s, there is no better time in life than to develop the habit of scripture memorization than where you are right now. I can remember back when I first was advised to get the topic of memory system, and it was just before the beginning of my senior year. I was still a midshipman in the Navy, still in training to be an officer, and somebody told me about the topic of memory system, and during my senior year, I went through I went through that 108 verses that were included in the topic of memory system at that time. And it was fairly easy. As a youngster, you know, the memorization comes fairly easily. I have to tell you, it gets more difficult as you grow older. And so take advantage of these years when you're young and your mind is pliable and supple and able to take these things in and to remember them. And the more that you can store away, the better off you will be. I think that the discipline of scripture memorization must be what the psalmist had in mind in Psalm 119:11 when he said, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now, some of our translations say, I've hidden your word in my heart. I think the meaning there, whatever word is used, is actually stored up. And it's the idea of putting away something against the future. And the very best illustration that I can think of today of what it means to store up is to go back about 10 years ago to Y2K, when you remember that everybody thought there was going to be an economic meltdown because all the computers were going to shut down as the calendars transferred from December the 31st 1999 to January the 1st, 2000. It turned out to be a non-event. It turned out to be an event that never happened. But what did people do in anticipation of that? When they thought that they might be able to go to the grocery store and the cash registers wouldn't work because the computers had shut down, what did they do? They went out and they stored up. They bought things in anticipation of what might happen. And this is what it means to store up the Word of God in your heart. But just as food stored up in our pantries or cellars must be brought out and used, so God's word stored up in our minds must be brought to our conscious minds and applied to specific situations in our lives. And the way we do this is through the discipline of what we call meditation. And meditation simply means to reflect on Scripture, to turn it over in our minds, to think about what it means, to think of its application to us, to pray that the Holy Spirit will make that scripture alive and powerful in our hearts. This is what it means to meditate. And so as you, in our own ministry and the Navigators, where we scripture memorization is very high value, we stress that it's not enough to simply memorize a passage, but you have to review it regularly to keep it in your mind. So we have the expression review, review, review. But it's not enough just to review. You need to review with the idea of what does this passage mean to me? For example, one of the passages of scripture that I reflect on and pray on almost every day is just the words of Hebrews 1:9, speaking of the Lord Jesus. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And I pray, Lord, may this be true in my life. May I not only love righteousness, but may I hate wickedness. Not only the wickedness that I see out in society, but the wickedness that I see erupting in my own heart as I face various temptations. The last thought on meditation leads naturally to the next discipline of prayer. Meditation and prayer are the only two disciplines that we are urged to practice continually. In Psalm 1, verse 2, we're told to meditate on His law day and night. Now, day and night is simply an idiom for continually. Doesn't mean all 24/7, but it means that meditation must be a consistent practice in our lives. And the same thing pertains to prayer. As Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're to pray without ceasing. Now, this doesn't mean that we do nothing but meditate and pray, but it does mean that we meditate and pray frequently and consistently, not just in our time with God, but throughout the day. Now, there are many things to pray about, but in the context of our subject for this week, the context of the pursuit of holiness, we should pray specifically about spiritual issues in our own lives. If you have identified sin patterns in your own life, let's say that you see that you consistently get angry about things, or you allowed yourself to fall into the practice of gossiping, or whatever it might be, the anxiety that I mentioned the other night, that you put these down on your own private, by private I mean just for your eyes only, your own private prayer list, your needs. And also, as you have identified areas in the fruit of the Spirit that you need to grow in, the love and joy and peace and passion and compassion and patience and these things, and as you honestly look at yourself and you say, Father, I need to grow in this particular area. I need to grow more in compassion. I need to grow more in patience. I need to grow more in joy. And you put these things down on your personal private prayer list and you pray over them daily, that God will bring about positive change in your life. The next major area is we move from the Word of God in prayer and from time alone with Him is providential circumstances. Providential circumstances is an instrument of the Holy Spirit in the pursuit of holiness. Paul wrote in Romans 8:28, and this is from the New American Standard Bible, God causes all things to work together for good. Now, the reason I've chosen the rendition of the New American Standard is because all the other translations say all things work together, things being circumstances. Now, circumstances do not of themselves work together. Circumstances work together because God causes them to work together. So that's why I like the New American Standard rendition. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And that purpose is clarified in the next verse, verse 29, is being conformed to the image of His Son, which, as we will find out tomorrow morning, is the goal of the pursuit of holiness. So the things, in verse 28, are both the good and the bad, and you can put good and bad in quotes. That's from our perspective, is some circumstances, we say that's a good circumstance, and there are other circumstances we would say that's a bad circumstance. From our perspective, now, from God's perspective, they're all good, but some seem good to us and some seem not so good. But so the things of verse 28 are the circumstances of life, both the good and the bad, as they appear to us, and God uses all of these circumstances as instruments in our spiritual transformation. Now, what are providential circumstances? The word providence is not a biblical word, but it is one. It's a word that's been coined to express a biblical concept. And if you go to your theological dictionary, you will find that the definition of providence is altogether different from, well, it's altogether different in the sense it's more complete, more theological. But let me just give you a very simple definition of providence, particularly as I'm using it today. Providence is God's orchestrating all events in His creation for His own glory and the good of His people. Now, the key word in that definition is the word orchestrating. Just as a composer, when they write, whatever the fancy words are that, orchestras play when you go to the local symphony, and you know that times the stringed instruments come to the fore, and other times the brass instruments, and sometimes the drums come in, and all of that is being orchestrated. And this is the sense in which I'm using that word. God is taking all of the diverse events of your life and all of the diverse events of everybody else's life, and He is orchestrating them for His good, for His glory, and the good of His people. Now, it would be one marvelous thing if we could say, God orchestrates all events for my good. But God, when we talk about the providence of God, notice I said, all events in His whole creation. Consider that for a moment. God is sovereignly orchestrating every event that is occurring in His creation at this very moment. Billions and billions of diverse events. And the events that occur to you or to us collectively are only a very tiny portion of all of the events in creation today. And God is orchestrating all of those. But as far as we're concerned, the thing that's important to us is that God is taking all of these events, regardless of how they may affect other people out there, but He is in control. He has us in mind. God causes all things, all events, to work together for our good. The economy has tanked, and thousands of people are out of jobs. And that's bad news. But when you are one of those thousands, it's really bad news. See? But God is taking that macro event, the collapse of our economy, so to speak, and as it pertains to you, as it applies to you, He is working that out in your life for His glory and for your good. Now, this definition obviously assumes the sovereignty of God over everything in His creation, both spiritual and temporal. And it also involves, it assumes His constant involvement. Now, it would take quite a while to document what I have just said. And I've written an entire book called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. But let me just give you two passages of Scripture that in my mind form the foundation of what I've just said. God is sovereign over every event, and God is involved in every event. First of all, His sovereignty, Matthew 10:29-31, where Jesus says, not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from your Father, apart from your Father's will. In other words, all of the birds in the air, the sparrows, the almost worthless sparrow, Jesus says, not one of them can fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Now, the fact is, sparrows do fall to the ground all the time, but not one falls apart from the will of the Father. There's God's sovereignty. A similar passage, Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten by God. That's an amazing statement. This seemingly insignificant sparrow, and Jesus says, God never forgets him. And He makes the application to how much more. If this is true about a sparrow, how much more is it true about you? That God never forgets you. So we see that God is sovereign and God is involved in every event in His universe and specifically every event in our own lives. How then does the providential circumstances of God or God's orchestrated circumstances, how do they become one of the Holy Spirit's instruments of spiritual transformation? Or we say, well, okay, I can see how that's an instrument of the Holy Spirit, but what is my part in practicing the disciplines? How do I respond? If we see here these circumstances and the Holy Spirit is using these circumstances in my life, then how do I respond? What is my responsibility in that? Well, the answer is in our response to them. The spiritual disciplines or activities are, in this case, usually an attitudinal response. In other words, it is our attitude, first of all, toward those circumstances, whether they're good or bad, that we train ourselves toward holiness. So we should work at training ourselves to respond to all biblical circumstances, to respond to all circumstances in a biblical manner. We should work at training ourselves to respond to all circumstances in a biblical manner. Now, what would this look like in everyday life? First of all, let's consider a biblical response to what we judge to be a good circumstance. How are we to respond to that? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:20 to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note these two words, always and everything. Giving thanks always. In other words, giving thanks to God should be a continual practice in our lives, and we should thank God for everything. Every breath you draw is a gift from God. Every bite of food you eat is a gift from God. The way this works out in my own life is particularly, I concentrate on this in my time with God. Many mornings as I'm sitting, I happen to sit at our dining room table, my Bible here, a cup of coffee here, and as I'm reading my Bible, I thank God. I see the beauty of His handiwork. I visually just kind of walk through our house. I don't actually get up and physically do that, but visually I can just walk through the various rooms of our house and see the furniture that's in the house and go out to the garage and see the car that's there and realize that everything in that house is a gift from God. You say, well, I worked and I earned the money to buy our furniture and to buy my car. Yes, but how did you get the ability to work? I have very little education to do what I'm doing this morning. By contrast, one of my colleagues, totally retired, has a PhD in communications. I took one 14-week course, communications. Yet here am I this morning, and he is totally disabled. I'm here this morning as a gift from God. But I thank God for the food that's waiting for me in the kitchen and for Jane to prepare it and for the fact that I'm physically able to get up out of my chair and walk into the kitchen, to the kitchen table and eat breakfast that morning. Because I know people, I see them all the time, that can't just get up out of their chair and do that. Now, what I've just described is very, very ordinary. You cannot get more mundane than the furniture in your house and the car in your garage and the food in your refrigerator. But all of that is a gift from God. These are good circumstances that too often we take for granted, and so we fail to thank God always and for everything. Now, I don't want to press these two words, always and everything, to an absolute degree, as if Paul says you do nothing but walk around all day saying, thank you, Lord, for this food. Thank you, Lord, for this car that I'm driving, although I do that. It's amazing how often I'm driving along in my car, and I like my car, and it's a gift from God. And I say, thank you, Lord, for this car. But I don't mean to suggest that you do nothing but just go around saying, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. But what I am saying is that thanksgiving for even the mundane, the routine blessings of life should be characteristic of our lives. Because if we fail to thank God, we're taking it for granted. And so when Paul says in Ephesians 5:20 that we're to thank God always and for everything, he is saying to us that thanksgiving for God's blessings should be characteristic of our lives. And failure to give thanks impedes our pursuit of holiness because it tends to cause us to forget our dependence upon Him and our accountability to Him. Don't turn in your Bibles, but I'm going to just read to you, as I have them in my notes here, Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 18. I'm going to skip three or four verses in there, but Deuteronomy 8, 11 to 18. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Now notice here, Moses is talking about obedience, keeping God's commandments and his rules and his statutes. And then he says, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And when you forget that God is the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, then you're going to forget to obey his will. He continues, I'm skipping two or three verses, but verses 17 and 18, he says, beware. Now, whenever you see the word beware, what comes to your mind? There's danger lurking. Beware. He says, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Remember, God is the one who gives us the power. Whether it's a menial job or the classiest job in the Portland area, both of them have been given to us by God. And Moses links together the not keeping of God's commandments with that self-sufficient attitude, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. The two invariably go together. When we lose sight of our continual dependence upon God, it is only a short step to losing sight of our accountability to him. So failure to give thanks as a habit of life not only violates the command of Ephesians 5:20, but it also opens the door to failure to obey other commands. Now this evening, I'm going to devote an entire session just to the what we do, how we respond to the bad circumstances of our lives. So I'm not going to go into that this morning. But just let me say this, that the opposite of giving thanks is complaining. And as a nation, as Americans, we are a complaining bunch of people. We complain about everything. It's true of believers and unbelievers. We complain about the weather. We complain about the traffic. We complain about the neighbor's dog. We complain about the thoughtless clerk at the store. And above all, we complain about the government. We complain, we complain, we complain. And complaining is the opposite of thanksgiving. Complaining is a sin. Grumbling is a sin. Complaining ignores the fact that behind all the visible circumstances that we complain about is the invisible providential hand of God orchestrating all of the events, even the evil ones, for his glory and our good. I've already told you about last Friday night when, after having done this lesson, you know, just a few days before, when circumstances were difficult for me, you know, when I got that double whammy, right, you know, just on Friday night before we're leaving at 7 o'clock on Saturday morning, two things I had to do that night before I could even start to pack. What did I do? I began to get frustrated and complain. Why? Because I failed to see God's invisible hand orchestrating those two circumstances that I didn't like. This is what happens when we ignore the fact that we're to give thanks always and for everything. The last discipline, and we're out of time, but just let me take a couple of minutes here. The last discipline is the preaching of the gospel to yourself every day. Now, I've mentioned that as part of our time alone with God, but I take it up as a separate significant means of grace in the hands of the Holy Spirit. The reason I say that is because of what Paul says to us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he writes, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this is one of the two verses where the word transformed is used. We're talking about spiritual transformation. The other is Romans 12:2. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds through exposure to the Scripture. Now we're transformed as we behold the glory of the Lord. In both cases, the verb is a passive verb, meaning something is being done to us, not by us. Yet in both instances, we have a part to play. In Romans 12:2, is to bring our minds under the renewing influence of the Word of God. Even though the word is not specifically mentioned in that verse, it's obviously assumed. Here, our part is to behold the glory of the Lord. And how do we do this? I believe the glory of the Lord, that is the glory of Jesus in this context, is His glory as it is revealed in the gospel. And the reason I say that is because of the context in which Paul writes verse 18. Earlier in the chapter, verses 7 through 11, Paul contrasts the glory of the law that was given by Moses by the far greater glory of the gospel that comes by Jesus Christ. And then, remembering that there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original letters, so we move right on into chapter 4, which is just a continuation. Just four verses later, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he speaks of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, gospel is good news. And he speaks of the good news of the glory of Christ. Now, where do we find that good news? It's at the cross, is it not? And again, in verse 6, he writes of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we behold the glory of the Lord by reflecting on the gospel. Philip Hughes, who I think is probably my favorite commentator on 2 Corinthians, wrote these words: "To gaze by faith into the gospel is to behold Christ, and to contemplate Him who is the Father's image is progressively to be transformed into that image." To gaze by faith into the gospel is to behold Christ, and to contemplate Him who is the Father's image is progressively to be transformed in that image. In the same vein, John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, wrote these words: "Paul declares that through the gospel," this he's commenting on 2 Corinthians 3:18, "Paul declares that through the gospel, with uncovered face and no veil intervening, we behold God's glory with such an effect that we are transformed into His very likeness." As we, through the gospel, we behold God's glory, we're transformed into His image. Now, these are two quotes based directly on 2 Corinthians 3:18. When I teach this material, and obviously much more material than I'm condensing into 10 sessions, but when I teach this in the seminary classes, I always give the students quotes from the writers of the 17th, 18th, 19th, and even in the beginning of the 20th century, all saying the same thing: that the gospel is the foundation for our pursuit of holiness. That's why I keep emphasizing. So we pray. Our Father, once again, we thank You that You have given to us these means of grace. But at the same time, You have given to us the responsibility to respond to them by practicing what we call spiritual disciplines. Father, I pray that we would be challenged and motivated to do these things so that we might grow more and more into the likeness of Jesus. And we pray this in His name. Amen.